Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, where you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen.
Great. Well, as we come to consider the Easter message, as we come to consider God's word, let's pause to pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you so much that we have a risen Saviour, that death was not the end for our Lord Jesus Christ, but he has triumphantly risen from the dead, and that gives us hope. It gives us hope for our eternity. It gives us hope for our today as well. We know there is hope because Christ is risen. So please give us hope and give us help now as we consider your words together. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whose is the glory? Who gets to receive the glory? Who gets to enjoy the glory? We often speak a lot about glory in Christian circles. We've sung about glory this morning, haven't we? See what a morning gloriously bright. Whenever we read the Lord's Prayer, "For thine be the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen." And if you've ever been to a Christian funeral, you know that often people speak about not dying, but going to glory. So glory is a word that you're familiar with if you've been in the church for any length of time. But it's often a bit of a churchy word that we say a lot about and we don't think a great deal about. But if you're not so familiar with church circles, you will actually have heard the word glory quite a lot in other contexts too. For instance, last year, England find themselves advancing to the final of the European Football Championships. And what do we find? But our headlines are filled with, "They're on the road to glory at Wembley." Sadly not, it would seem. Or think about warrior king Leonidas as he rallies the famed 300 Spartans, ready to face certain death in battle with the cry, "Spartans, prepare for glory." But indeed, every time that our national anthem is sung, we hear the words, "Send her victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us, God save the Queen." So we're familiar, I think, with the word glory, but what exactly does it mean? Well, when the Bible uses the word glory, it uses two different words, one in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and one in the Greek of the New Testament. The Old Testament word for glory literally means weight. God's glory, then, is his weightiness, his grandeur, his splendor, his permanence, his significance. And we have actually used the words in a similar way today. We speak of someone having a certain weight to them. You know, imagine the board meeting and all the managers are squabbling with each other. Then the CEO stands up and immediately there's a hushed, respectful silence because they respect her. She has a certain weight about her, and that's nothing to do with her waistline. Rather, there's a gravity, we might say, or a gravitas, if you want a fancy word. There is something significant, not because she's a bully, but because of a strength of conviction, a kind of inner fortitude, if you want a fancy term, an integrity that is worthy of respect. Weight. Well, the other word comes from the New Testament, the Greek, and it is the word for light. Light, God's glory, is his light, his splendor, his radiance, his effulgence. Again, imagine driving on the roads after a very heavy rainstorm in the morning, and the sun comes up, and it dazzles you. It's almost blinding. You almost have to pull over. It's almost too much to bear. And again, we speak of people being radiant, don't we? We speak of their character shining forth from them. Well, God's glory then is his essential person, his nature that is expressing itself. It's being put on display. It's shining forth. Weight and light. Well, if you combine the two together, then the idea of God's glory brings to mind the idea of his fame and his honor and his renown, his reputation. You could even say his beauty. And glory is something that's either owned by someone, possessed by them, or ascribed, given to them by someone else. So to say that God has glory is to say that he has fame and honor and renown and reputation and beauty just because of who he is. But to say that God is to be given glory is to say that his fame, honor, and so on are seen and recognized and enjoyed and declared and praised and honored by others. Well, this morning I want us to go on a little glory journey. We're going to consider the message of Easter, the message of the whole Bible, really, from the perspective of the word glory. We're going to look at three verses in the Bible, all of which mention the word glory and tell us something important. Firstly, we'll see the glory revealed. So our first verse comes from the longest book in the Bible, from Psalm 19, verse 1, which tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Now, if someone came up to you one day and said, "You know what, I think the sky is talking to me," you might think they've had a few too many late nights. But essentially, that is what this verse is saying. The heavens, that is, that up there, basically, that the whole created cosmos is declaring. The sky above is proclaiming. It is actively speaking. It is talking to us night and day. It is speaking all the time. And what is it saying? God is, and he is glorious. Check out God. He is glorious. Now, whenever God does something, he shows us something of what he's like. God is independent in a way that none of us are. He doesn't depend on anything for his existence. He's the only being that for which that's true. That means that whenever God does something, it's because he wants to do it. So whenever God does something, be it speaking a word or creating a galaxy, he is revealing something about himself. And the created world around us is a spectacular monument to God's character and his power and his goodness and his beauty. I wonder, what was the most beautiful place you've ever been to? We had the privilege of living and working in New Zealand for several years, and New Zealand certainly got plenty to offer in terms of natural beauty. There's white sandy beaches with crystal clear waters, and you've got lush rainforests, and there's snow-capped mountains and lush green hills filled with flowers. But you don't have to go to New Zealand. You've got plenty of beauty here in this country. In fact, we live in a beautiful county. There's an awful lot here in Gloucestershire that is spectacularly beautiful if you go out into the Cotswolds. Maybe it wasn't a place so much as a moment. Perhaps it was a sunset when the sky was suddenly filled with orange and pink flecks and you were just captivated by it and you just had to stand and watch. Or perhaps it was the middle of the night and you were out in the countryside somewhere and there was no moon and the stars were so bright and clear you could see the Milky Way and something inside of you just sort of leapt. Perhaps it was looking at a painting, a beautiful landscape that someone had drawn. Or perhaps it was listening to a piece of music or a song. We can all relate to those moments, can't we, where something inside of us is just so drawn to what it is. What is that? Well, I would argue it's this. In those moments, we are savoring the glory of God. We are enjoying the beauty of God. We might not think that that's what it is. But we are. Whenever we enjoy any of God's gifts, it's ultimately that we should be enjoying the giver. So when we're lost in wonder at the beauty of the world around us, in reality it's because we're lost in wonder at the beauty of God, whether we know that or not. Each and every day, the whole created world is revealing the glory of God. But there's one aspect of creation that can do this in a way that nothing else can. Because of all creation, only one thing is said to be made in the image of God, according to his likeness. And that's humanity. Men and women, boys and girls, people are made in God's image. It means that we can't understand ourselves without reference to God. We can't understand how we are to live without reference to God's glory. That we are God's image bearers means that we are to be God's glory reflectors. We are to reflect his glory. That's why we're here. We exist for him and for his praise. That's the whole purpose of our existence. Now, what is the meaning of life? It's a great question, isn't it? Well, a few hundred years ago, the Westminster Divines, as they were called in the 17th century, got together and produced the Westminster Shorter Catechism that basically asked that question, what is the chief end and purpose of man? And the answer? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I have yet to come across a better answer for that question. We sometimes have this view of God as some kind of cosmic killjoy, sitting down at us, indifferent, up there, aloof to it all from heaven, looking down and shaking his head and wagging his finger and going, oh, they're having far too much fun down there. I'm not going to be having any more of that. No, I think we have that view of God, but that's nonsense. Everything good that we have has been given to us by God. And he has given to us this special glory of reflecting him. And it's like the glory of the moon. Last night there was a beautiful full moon that we saw. And it's spectacular, isn't it? The bright moonlight. Except it isn't, is it? It's the sunlight reflected by the moon. But it looks like the moon has light. And that's the kind of glory that humanity has. It's not a glory that we have, but we are to shine, reflect God's glory, reflect who God is to the world. And we have a greater capacity to do that than anything else. Not the stars, nor the galaxies, the hills and the mountains, not even the angels are made in the image of God. But, of course, everything has gone wrong, terribly wrong. I mean, what I'm describing about God pouring out his goodness through creation, you might expect the world should be perfect, so why is it not? Because the glory has been rejected. Here's our second verse, and it comes from a man called Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul, who wrote a letter to Christians in Rome. And in the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There are certain buzzwords that are popular with each generation. Use these words, as politicians do, and you can make yourself popular with certain groups or with media or whatever. And one of the popular buzzwords today is the word inclusive. We want to be inclusive, don't we? Well, guess what? The Bible got there first. The Bible is more inclusive than anything else. The message of Christianity, in some respects, is exceptionally inclusive. It tells us that all humanity is made in the image of God. Whether you're rich or you're poor or educated or not, or wherever you come from in the world, regardless of your skin color, it doesn't matter. You're all made in the image of God. That's amazing. That's the origin of our belief in human rights. But the Bible is also inclusive when it tells us that each human has also sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I wonder what you think sin is. Perhaps you think sin is some particularly delicious scandal to joke about with some friends. Or maybe sin is some particularly heinous act of evil that's been carried out. Whenever we think of sin, we do tend to think of the wrong things that we say and do and think. And that's not wrong. After all, the word sinner means one who misses the mark. It's a reference to archery. Sinner was someone that didn't hit the target, didn't hit the mark. So sin certainly means missing something, but it's more than just what we do or don't do. This verse links sin with glory. I wonder, have you ever thought about the relationship between sin and glory? How does sin relate to the glory of God? Our old elder daughter loves to build things. She loves to invent special creations. She's got a really creative mind. She'll get an idea in her head, and then she'll go away and make something. And then, of course, she wants to share it with us, whether it's a new kind of den or whether it's something that enables her to pull things up from her from the floor into her mid-sleeper bed. She always comes up with brilliant ideas, and then she wants to share them with us. And so I need to go in and listen to her as she explains to me what she's done and how it works. Imagine if I didn't. Imagine if I went in and say, nah, this is what it's for. I know what this is all about. She'd be really frustrated. She'd be really upset. I'm not listening to her. I'm not respecting her. Now, that's a trivial example, but now we consider God. God has made us deliberately, intentionally. He didn't sneeze and accidentally create humanity. He chose to make us for a specific purpose, which means he knows who we are and he knows what we're for. The trouble is we have other ideas. We mistrust God. We distrust God. We doubt his goodness. And so we assume we're a better judge of who we are and how we ought to live. And so essentially we have rejected the glory of God by seeking a glory of our own. We were designed to be glory reflectors, but we've become glory thieves. We want glory, God's glory as creator to determine the way things are, to determine right from wrong. We want to live for our own purposes. Just think back to last week. Think about one of the things that you did or thought or said that was wrong. In the moments leading up to that thing, you know you wanted to do this thing, but why was it that you did this wrong thing when you knew it was selfish and you knew it was unkind and you knew it was untrue and your conscience was screaming at you and the light was flashing saying, no, this is wrong, and yet you did it anyway. Why? Well, quite simply, because you wanted to. Because something inside of you desired it. I could get even more uncomfortable. Think about something good that you did last week. Something noble. Something kind. Something unselfish. Perhaps you let your spouse have a lion. Or you gave up some time. You were going to do something else, but you decided you were going to spend some focused time with the children. Or maybe you helped a friend with some shopping. Again, why did you do that? Examine the whole array of vast motivations. Can you honestly say that somewhere within that, there wasn't a selfish desire? But if I'm nice to them, they'll be nice to me. If I'm nice to them, they'll think highly of me. If I'm nice to them, I can feel good about it myself. Even our good things are done to seek our own glory. We are made to reflect God's glory. Instead, we want to seek our own. We've fallen short of his glory because we try to express our own. You see, we may be very good at hiding the fact that deep down we want my will to be done. We can mask our self-promotion through kindness. But if you look under the bonnet of every human, you will find a heart that's set on its own glory, a heart curved in on itself. And that's a big problem for two very significant reasons. Firstly, because it's like we've torn up the instruction manual on how to be human. Because we've said no to God, we're going to invent it ourselves. It's like we're trying to ram a square peg into a round hole. It's just not going to fit. And I gave the example beforehand of our daughter's inventions. Well, as a trivial example, and of course the analogy fails because I have been around for a few more years, so I might actually have some advice that would be helpful for her. But when it comes to God, we're talking about someone who knows everything. We are not smarter than him. And if we reject his purposes, it will inevitably lead to chaos and misery and ultimately despair. And hence, there is corruption and conflict everywhere. That's the first big consequence of this. But the second one is even worse. This glory thievery leads to conflict with God. It's an act of defiance against him. It's like we're sticking up our fingers at God and telling him to get lost. Think back to glory being weightiness. Think back to that CEO in the meeting. Can you think of someone you know who carries a certain gravity with them? Just their presence. There's just something about them. Maybe think of the Queen, for instance. I mean, there's something about her, isn't there? There's a respectability and integrity in her character. There's a real inner conviction and strength, I think, to her. So if we saw someone dishonouring her by yelling profanity at her or telling off-colour jokes about her, we would be really upset. And we would think that a crime against goodness itself. We would want such activity to be punished. But we're not talking here of the Queen, who lovely as she may be, is still a glory thief herself. But we're talking about the God of the universe, who out of an abundance of love and satisfaction has given us everything. If something doesn't fulfill the purpose for which it was made, what do you call it? Broken, right? What do you do with things that are broken? Well, you have an option. You can throw them away. And the Bible does talk about a terrifying reality, a place called hell. And actually, the word for hell in the New Testament is the word for the rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem, where the fire was constantly burning. That's the imagery in our minds, and it might be make us feel a bit squeamish and uncomfortable, and that's a good thing. But that essentially is what hell is about. It's things that are broken and don't want to change from being broken are thrown into a place where broken things go. You can throw away things that are broken, or you can fix them. And that leads us on to our final point, the glory restored. And our third and final Bible verse comes from 2 Corinthians, another letter of Paul. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Again, notice the inclusivity. All are made in God's image, all are fallen in sin, and all who look at the glory of the Lord, all who trust in Jesus Christ, will be restored. Okay, so we're broken. We don't fulfill the purpose for which we're made. How could God fix us? How about giving us some more rules? We have a huge implicit trust in rules. We see that any time there's an awful crime committed, there are protests about needing more laws. Well, yeah, that's good to have good laws, of course. The trouble is, it doesn't change anything inside. People will still break the law because they still want to deep inside themselves. Or how about God tell us we'll just work together a little bit better? And again, that's great if we can work together. But you can't force two people who don't like each other and don't want to work together to do so unless something deeper changes underneath. Better wealth distribution, better education, better technology. Of course, none of this really fixes anything, does it? I mean, we have such amazing technology today, and we weaponize it to be able to destroy huge numbers of people. Something deeper is needed. If God is going to fix us, he needs to fix us far deeper. He needs to fix us and change us from the inside out. And he needs to fix those two big problems I highlighted before. He needs to heal the rift between us and him. And he needs to reorientate our hearts so that we no longer want to seek our own glory, but want to reflect his again. And that essentially is what Easter is all about. The whole of Christ's life. See, at Christmas time, we celebrate the coming of God to us as one of us to save us. We celebrate Jesus coming to be born as a man. Jesus Christ, perfect in glory, worthy of all praise and love forever, laid his glory aside, took a human nature to himself. Though he's the one who is worthy of all praise, though he has glory inherently, he lays it aside to come to us. How opposite is that to us? We snatch after what's not ours. He lays aside what is his. And he veiled his glory in human flesh, but every now and then it kind of popped out, as it were, that the people saw it and they spoke of him, saying, "We have seen his glory." We see the glory of God in Jesus. We see it in his power and his miracles, certainly, but we see it in the fact he lived as a perfect human with perfect kindness and compassion and truth and integrity and justice and emotion. The things that made him weep, the things that made him angry, reflected the nature of God. But he didn't just come as an example. That would just lead us to despair. We can't live like him. No, he came to suffer and die. We thought about this on Good Friday. We have hot cross buns, don't we, on Good Friday? Why the cross? Why did Jesus die on a cross? Was that kind of coincidental? It just happened to be the way that he died. Why did it have to be on a cross? Well, if any of the adults, I trust the adults, not the children, have seen the Russell Crowe film Gladiator, think about what does Maximus do to rally his men before they go into battle. He has this little mantra strength and honour. And it's very accurate. That summed up life in the Roman Empire. It was all about strength and honour. What was the opposite of that? Weakness and shame. See, death wasn't the worst thing to a Roman. Shame was the worst thing to a Roman. To be shamed was the absolute opposite of anything that was good. Why the cross? Well, because it was a symbol of weakness and shame. Not even Roman citizens could be crucified. Only slaves. Only enemies. So Jesus veiled his glory when he came into this world as one of us. But can you imagine a more inglorious death than being hoisted up upon a cross, completely naked, and dying slowly in agony? And as he was there, God's judgment against our glory theft was poured out. See, we deserve that shame of the cross because we've tried to steal what only belongs to God. But in his love, Jesus voluntarily took that for us. Now, of course, if the story ended there, we might ask, where exactly is the glory in that? But now we come to Easter Sunday, and the Lord Jesus Christ burst back from death to life. Now, it's important to say he didn't merely bounce back. There were some people in the Bible who were temporarily raised from the dead again to die once more. It's a bit like a sort of metaphysical trampoline, kind of. They went into death and bounced back out again and went back into death again. Well, that's not true of Jesus. Jesus went into death, burst through it out the other side, so that death no longer has any hold of him whatsoever. His resurrection is glorious. It is something completely unprecedented. It is the beginning of the resurrection at the very end. It guarantees the resurrection of all who've trusted in Jesus. How does God fix us? Well, it's through Jesus. As our verse tells us, it's through us being transformed as we look at, as we behold the glory of Jesus, as we are lost in love, wonder, and praise, as we trust in Jesus Christ, as we believe in him as our Lord and Saviour. And thus far, I've sought to bring out Christianity's inclusiveness, but here we see its utter exclusiveness, because there is no other way of being made right with God. There is no other way of being restored to God than through faith in Jesus Christ. No one else has died for your sin. No one else ever could do. Today, this Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. Death is a scary thing. That was certainly brought to light through the whole COVID pandemic. People are very afraid of dying. Is there anything scarier than death? Well, actually, there is. Something scarier than death, and that's to go through death and face God in our sin. And the question I want to ask you all this morning is, what's your state before God in terms of glory? We have all rejected his glory. Has his glory in any measure been restored in you? Are you content to remain broken, or will you ask God to fix you? Are you content to keep seeking your own glory? Are you content to keep telling God to keep his distance and stay away? Or will you cry out to him for mercy? Will you pray that Jesus' death might have been for you? Will you plead that he would make you born again, spiritually alive, hungering for, thirsting for God? Will you seek your own glory? Or will you seek the highest, deepest, most satisfying joy a human can know in seeking God's? As John Piper puts it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So I'll finish where I started. Who gets the glory? Who deserves the glory? Who will receive it? Well, in the end, there can only be one answer, as the hymn we're going to conclude with reminds us. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the great and glorious God. Help us to enjoy your glory through the world that is around us. As we see all the many beautiful things that you have made, may we look beyond them to you. May we enjoy them all with thanksgiving, with gratitude in our hearts. But Father, we have all fallen short of your glory. We have all sought our own way. We have all sought our own glory and our own praise to live for us and not for you. Have mercy upon us all. I pray for each and every person that's here, that they would know their need of trusting in Jesus Christ to be restored to you, But not only that they'd know their need, but that they would believe, that you would give them life, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would breathe into them, that they would trust in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this wonderful celebration of Easter Sunday, a time to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. May that give us hope and joy for the day to come, and for the days and the months and the years to come. May we remember each and every day our risen Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.